Good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone is doing well tonight. I'm very encouraged by our turnout. Thank you so very much for coming out tonight. It's good to be with you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come before you. We thank you for your word that you have preserved for us. We thank you for its inerrancy. We thank you for its sufficiency. And we pray that as we go through our time together tonight, that your Holy Spirit would indeed impress upon us the truth of the sufficiency of your word, that it is indeed everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work for the glory of our King Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. And tonight we will be looking at some of the more dramatic, some of the more spectacular things of the Word of Faith movement, the gift of tongues. The gift of interpretation of tongues is two different gifts, by the way. A lot of people don't realize that. Tongues is one gift. Interpretation of tongues is another gift. People who claim to have been to heaven, we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare and how God does and does not speak to us today. So I have a lot of ground to cover, so let us begin. Now, there is a debate within Christianity today as to whether or not the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, continue to be in operation. There is a position known as continuism. And if you are a continuist or a continuationist, that means that you believe that all of the spiritual gifts, including the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing, that those sign gifts, the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, continue to be in operation in the church today. Another way of saying that is that you are charismatic. Even if you do not speak in tongues personally, if you hold to that position that all of those gifts continue to be in operation today, that is, by definition, the charismatic position. Now, there is another position known as cessationism. And before I define cessationism for you, let me give you an example of what cessationism is not. Watch this. From, ladies, bear with me. Watch this from Beth Moore.
What I want to be people of the Word of God. And so we got a lot of things going in our current religious culture. And we've got two extremes I want to address tonight so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look over to this side. We have the religious culture of the extreme that I'm going to call cessationism. Now, I'm making up a word with that ism, but you know the word cessation. And it is the word that comes from cease. And this particular extreme teaching in the body of Christ says, all miracles have ceased. For all practical purposes, God no longer works miracles in our day.
It would behoove Beth Moore, before she teaches on something, to at least know how to define it. And what she just defined as cessationism is not cessationism. Cessationism is not the belief that God is no longer doing miracles today. If we were to say that, we would have to say that God is no longer saving people today. Because the greatest miracle of all is not when the blind see, it's not when the lame walk, it's when God saves someone. That's the greatest miracle. And so she doesn't even know how to properly define it. Cessationism is not the belief that God is no longer doing miracles today, nor is it the belief that God is no longer giving spiritual gifts today. As a card-carrying cessationist, I fully affirm that the more normative gifts, the service gifts, if you will, such as teaching, administration, mercy, giving, hospitality, those gifts are absolutely still in operation in the church today. The position of cessationism merely holds that the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing are no longer in operation in the church today. Just the apostolic gifts have ceased. Not all of them, just not all the spiritual gifts, just the apostolic gifts. Now, since I've opened this can of worms with Beth Moore, I do have a lot of concerns with Beth Moore. And just briefly, I want to address her because she is such a juggernaut in the SBC today, in evangelicalism in general. Beth Moore is very ecumenical. She teaches that Roman Catholics are Christian. Not only does she teach that, but she claims that God gave her a vision, literally gave her a vision of the church, which includes Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. We talked about some of that last night. So God did not give her that vision. So, sorry. And what do we call people who claim to get words or visions from God who really did not get words or visions from God? She has very poor hermeneutics. She is very prone to apply promises that God made to individuals or to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and apply that to us today as New Testament believers. That's just bad hermeneutics. We're not Israel, okay? We're not Israel. So her whole hermeneutical grid is wrong. She regularly takes Scripture out of context. I mean, quite honestly, it is more the exception than it is the norm when Beth Moore gets a passage of Scripture right. More often than not, she takes it out of context. She has mystical and extra-biblical divine revelation. She claims that God speaks to her directly in a direct, quotable sense outside of Scripture. We'll talk about that later. That is a huge, huge red flag. Anytime somebody claims that God told me such and such, God spoke to me, let me tell you what he said. That's a big red flag. And also, Beth Moore has known associations with known false teachers. She regularly associates with known false teachers. Just as one example, watch this.
I was astonished when I came to the ministry today, Joyce, what God has used you to do and the magnitude of it. Well, I guess perhaps the place that you get the most peace is that you know no human being could possibly have come up
exactly.
with it. You have to know God is with you because nobody
you couldn't
could
do
have
this.
Done
you
no,
couldn't do it.
No. And I thought, I asked the Lord this morning in my hotel room. I said, you know what? I want to be a blessing to Joyce. I said, I know she's going to be a blessing to me, but how could I bless her? Lord, what could I do? You've blessed her in such magnificent ways. And what could she possibly want or need from somebody like me? And, you know, I thought to myself, I don't have much to offer you but this, Joyce Meyer. I offer you my respect.
Thank you.
I offer you my esteem. And I say to you, you are a mighty, mighty woman of God, and you have run and are running your race well. That I can bring you today. That I have to give.
Pretty much speaks for itself, does it not? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Dear friends, the Bible is not unclear about how we are to deal with false teachers. They are not to be coddled. They are not to be endorsed. We are not to partner with them in spiritual enterprises. They are to be marked and they are to be avoided. We are to warn others about them. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. Sadly, Beth Moore, I think we have to say, is a false teacher. There are a lot of issues with Beth Moore. And sadly, she is steadily going the wrong direction. She's not getting better. She's getting worse. She's going the wrong direction. Ladies, don't despair. I would like to commend to you a solid female Bible teacher, Susan Heck. Susan is a friend of ours, of me and my wife Kathy. Susan's husband, Doug, was our pastor when we lived in Oklahoma. They live in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, outside of Tulsa. And Susan has a ministry, unlike Joyce Meyer, unlike Beth Moore, unlike Christine Kane, unlike all these others. Susan teaches only ladies. She does not teach men. She teaches only ladies. And Susan has 26 books of the Bible committed to memory. Not verses, not chapters, books. She's very, very sound, very solid. If you go from a Beth Moore Bible study and you go to Susan Heck, it'd be like going from potted meat to filet mignon. I mean, you'll notice a difference. Ladies, you know, you don't just have to do a Bible study written by a lady. You can do one written by a man, you know. But if you want to do one written by a lady, I would commend her to you. Her website, withthemaster.com, withthemaster.com. Okay, now I want us to kind of begin here with a little quiz, a little pop quiz. Which theological group does the following? Erratic jerking and shaking, uncontrollable laughter, they get slain in the spirit, they prophesy, they have physical healings, and they speak in tongues. Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Pentecostal, charismatic, right? Hindus. Does that surprise you? There is a subset within Hinduism known as Kundalini. And people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors as people in charismatic churches. You can take video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, and you can put them side by side video clips of charismatics, and you cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. They do the exact same things that charismatics do, and they do them in the exact same way. They speak in tongues in the exact same way that charismatics do. Exactly the same. So what does that tell us? That tells us that just because someone is exhibiting one or more of these behaviors is not an indication that that ability is coming from God. Hindus do it too. Okay? So, dear friends, we cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. I don't doubt that a lot of these people are having experiences. I don't doubt that at all. What I question is what's the source of those experiences. Okay. Now, I want us to talk about the gift of tongues. I have just kind of a few bullet points, kind of in a general nature, dealing with the gift of tongues. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. Some pagan religions speak in tongues as well. We've just talked about how Hindus do it. Some Roman Catholics do it. Some Mormons do it. Even some Muslims, if you can believe it, speak in tongues. Buddhists speak in tongues. So it is not unique to Christianity. A lot of different pagan religions do it too, and they do it in the exact same way. There's nothing special about the charismatic movement when it comes to tongues at all. Tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying his church. And this is what was going on in the church of Corinth. Paul came to Corinth and he preached the gospel. A number of people were saved, and Paul spent about a year and a half with them, a year and a half, 18 months, with these new believers. A church was started, and he was trying to disciple them and grow them up. And after about a year and a half, he thought that they could kind of handle things on their own. And so he left them and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because he got word by way of a letter from some folks back in Corinth that things had gone awry in the church in Corinth, that the wheels had come off. And there was a group of people within this church who had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. And it had almost become a contest between them as to who could prove themselves to be the most spiritual. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And they even gave themselves a name. They called themselves the pneumaticoi, which in the Greek means the spirituals. And because of this spiritual arrogance, all manner of sin and immorality crept into the church, and it just about destroyed the church from the inside out. I mean, the church of Corinth was a basket case, and sometimes I'm a little bit amused as I drive around this great land of ours, and I will come across a Corinth Baptist church. That would be the last name I would want for my church. I mean, they had all kinds of stuff going on in Corinth. But anyway, neither here nor there. But when Paul heard about this, he was very troubled, and he sat down and he wrote a letter to the church of Corinth. And that letter is what we have today as the book of 1 Corinthians. And he was writing them, and much of what he says in 1 Corinthians is a corrective, is a rebuke to the abuses that were going on in the church of Corinth. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and must always interpret. Paul says that tongues must be done by two or at the most three, each in turn, Paul says, not all at the same time, each in turn, and let one interpret. And Paul says, if there is no one to interpret, then let him remain silent. If there is no interpretation given, it is not of God, period. Period. End of discussion. End of discussion. It is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you must not be saved. But that is patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, all are not apostles, are they? All do not teach, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. It's patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. Now, think about it this way. Do we make that assertion for any of the other spiritual gifts? Have you ever heard someone say, well, if you don't have the gift of administration, you're not a Christian? We don't say that for any of the other spiritual gifts. So why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? Doesn't make any sense. Also, tongues were for a sign of judgment. This is something that the vast, vast majority of people miss. I myself miss for years and years. But there's only one place in the New Testament that gives us a reason, a function, a purpose for the gift of tongues, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. And the Apostle Paul says that tongues were for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did Paul mean that when an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, they will just be so impressed by that ability that they will just have to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? No, that's not at all what he meant. And we know that that's not what Paul meant, because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Well, now the question is, well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. Judgment. One of the signs that God was bringing judgment against unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament is that one day the Jews would wake up in the morning and they would look around and there would be a group of people in their midst speaking a foreign language. Not unintelligible gibberish, but a foreign language, Babylonian or Assyrian, what have you. And when they had a group of people in their own camp speaking a different language, they knew, uh-oh, God's about to bring the hammer down. God's bringing judgment. And this is what Paul quotes when he gives a reason, a function for the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues in the New Testament was a sign of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. How so? Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They crucified him, right? And so in Acts chapter 2, which brings us to our next point, the real gift of tongues, or real, better said, the real gift of languages, was just that, known languages, not speaking in unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish, speaking in known languages. Read it in Acts chapter 2. You even see the languages listed there. There's about 16 different languages, and they're even listed there for you. You can see what those languages were. Not speaking in unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish. But when these men began to speak in different languages, that was a sign that God's salvific gaze, if you will, his gaze of salvation was shifting away from Israel, away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And God brought a partial hardening to the nation of Israel. And even as we sit here tonight, Israel remains under the judgment of God. Now, I'm not talking about a militaristic judgment. I'm not talking about a political judgment. I'm not saying we should not support the nation of Israel. We absolutely should support the nation of Israel. But to this very day, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. There's a few Jews who have received him as their Messiah, but not many. The vast majority continue to reject him. Now, one day, Romans chapter 11, I think is pretty clear about this, one day God's going to return to Israel. in a very big way. But until that time happens, Israel, in a spiritual sense, is under the judgment of God. And this is what the gift of tongues signified. When they began to speak in different languages, languages aside from Hebrew, languages that the Jews did not speak, God was turning his attention away from Israel to the Jews. Now, sometimes when we read this about tongues in the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians, only two books that the gift is mentioned, it's a little hard for us to kind of understand, like, what would this have looked like? Now, I promised you I would give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. So, here we go. Let's pretend like we are at, we're at Grace Baptist Church in Jerusalem. And we are in the year A.D. 55. A.D. 55, apostolic age. Paul, Peter, John, all these guys are around, out there teaching, apostolic age, and we've gathered together on a Sunday morning for corporate worship. The gift of tongues is very much in operation. Here's what the gift of tongues would have looked like. Now I'm going to need a little bit of help. So, brother, can you stand up for just a second? So God gives Brother Charles the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. And all of a sudden, Brother Charles starts speaking in a language that he does not know. It's a known language, it's just not known to him. And I'm going to go out on a limb, you probably don't speak Swahili. Do you speak Swahili? So God gives him a message to give to us, and Charles communicates that message to us from God, and he speaks it in fluent Swahili. But there's a problem, because none of us speak Swahili either, so we have absolutely no idea what he's saying. Ah, but you see, I just happen to have the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so I can translate what Charles said in Swahili back into English, for our example here, so that all of us can know what God said to Charles and communicated to us in Swahili. I translate it immediately from Swahili into English, even though I don't speak a word of Swahili either. And then Brother Charles would sit down. Yep. Paul said it must be done by two, at the most three, each in turn, right? So, Bob, can you stand up for just a second, brother? So, two or at the most three, each in turn, not at the same time, each in turn. And so God gives Bob a message to give to us. And all of a sudden, Bob starts communicating that message that he got from God, communicates it to us, and he communicates it in fluent Mandarin. Do you speak Mandarin? So he speaks this message from God in fluent Mandarin, but there's a problem, because none of us speaks Mandarin, so we have no idea what he's saying. Ah, you see, but I just happen to have the gift of interpretation of tongues, and so I can translate what Bob said in Mandarin back into English, even though I don't know a word of Mandarin either. And then Bob would sit down. And so it would go. Now I ask you, have you ever seen that done in a charismatic church anywhere? Nope. And you never will. Guarantee it, 100% guaranteed. You've never seen it done that way, and you never will. I promise you. But that is what the gift of languages would have looked like 2,000 years ago. What do we see today? Well, you see something that looks a little bit more like this. Watch this from Sid Roth.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter, of faith. raise your hands to a holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do it. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense, but they're the first words coming out of your spirit. Do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Now I ask you, does that even remotely look like what we just saw demonstrated here with brothers Bob and Charles? No. And what does this kind of behavior do to glorify Christ or edify the church? Nothing. Who does that bring attention to? Themselves. The same thing that was going on in the church of Corinth is going on today. Same thing. Nothing new under the sun. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues, they just broke. That's not of God, what you just saw. That's of the flesh. It's the same thing that was going on in the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, these young believers in Corinth, before they got saved, they were in pagan Greek cults. They were in Apollinarian and Dionysian cults. And part of their pagan worship, guess what was to speak in unintelligible, ecstatic gibberish. That was part of their pagan worship. And what they were doing in their pagan days, the charismatics do the exact same thing today. Nothing new under the sun. Now, if you ask a charismatic today, why do you speak in tongues? You will not hear them say, oh, well, I'm glad you asked. I speak in tongues today because that's a sign of God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. You will not hear that. What you will hear is something probably a little bit more like this.
The reason the devil, and that's who it is, does not want you to speak in supernatural languages is because this is the doorway into all of the supernatural. Listen to this. No satanic resistance. Why do I say that? The devil doesn't understand what you're saying. He can't resist you. You got it?
So you may have heard a charismatic say this. Well, when you pray in tongues, we're praying in the tongues of angels. And so it's like we're talking in code. And so we pray in the tongues of angels. And when we pray in the tongues of angels, you see, Satan can't understand what you're saying because you're praying in the tongues of angels. Does that make any sense? No. What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. So if you want to pray in some language that Satan does not understand, then the tongues of angels would be the last language I would recommend you praying in. That's what he is. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. And, well, let me go to this. Where do they get it? But believe it or not, they get it from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling, clanging cymbal. That's where they get it from. They say, see, Paul right there said that he prays in the tongues of angels. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. How do we know he's exaggerating to make a point? Well, we know he's exaggerating to make a point by reading the next couple of verses. Paul continues. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul know all mysteries? No. Did he have all knowledge? No. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, had Paul ever rearranged the topography of Israel? No. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, had Paul given all of his possessions to feed the poor? No. And if I surrender my body to be burned, had Paul surrendered his body to be burned? Obviously not. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. He was exaggerating to make a point. What Paul was saying to the Corinthians, he was saying, look, even if I knew all mysteries, Even if I had all knowledge, even if I could move mountains, even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. That's what he was saying. Dear friends, it does not matter what we can do. It does not matter what we know. If what we do and what we know is not built upon a foundation of love, and I'm not talking about a touchy-feely, sappy, kumbaya kind of love, talking about a doctrinal love, a love that is built on a foundation of sound doctrine. If what we do and what we believe is not built upon that, it profits us nothing. We have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's what he was saying. By the way, do you know what one of the things the Corinthians used to use in their pagan worship before they came to Christ, part of their pagan worship, what they would use to help whip themselves up into these emotional frenzies in which they would begin to speak in unintelligible ecstatic gibberish? Sounding brass, clanging cymbals. And so when Paul wrote that and they read that, that would have been like, ouch. They would have known exactly what he was referencing. Same thing that the Corinthians did, the charismatics do today. Exact same thing. Exact same thing. Now, fundamental question for the charismatics to answer is this. Are there apostles today? Are there apostles today? Now, for our purpose, generally speaking, there's the Bible speaks of two different kinds of apostles. There are apostles in a very general sense. Just the word apostolos means a one who is sent out. And so in a very general sense, in a general sense, you could say like a missionary is an apostle or an evangelist. I myself would be an apostle in a general sense, okay? But not an apostle of Christ. Not the office of an apostle. That's different, okay? Kind of like the term elder in the Bible, presbyteros. It could simply refer to an older man, or it could refer to the office of being an elder. And you have to look at the context to see which one is in view. It's the same word, but it's used differently depending upon the context, okay? So we denote the apostles of Christ by a capital A here. Are there apostles of Christ today? Are there any men who hold that office today? Well, in order to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet three requirements. Really, you had to meet four. Number one, you had to be a man. Sorry, ladies. You had to be a man. But if you met that requirement, there are three others you had to meet. Number one, you had to be a first-person eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you had to see Jesus raised from the dead with your own two eyes. First-person eyewitness of Christ. Number two, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. You didn't run a campaign. Okay, you didn't go down to the local print shop in Jerusalem, have a bunch of campaign signs printed up saying, "Vote for me, your next apostle." No, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. And number three, you had to have the ability to perform the signs and wonders of an apostle. You had to be able to heal the sick and raise the dead. And to be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet all three requirements. And dear friends, there is not a person alive on the face of the planet anywhere today who meets even one of those requirements, much less all three of them. There are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. Period. Period. Now, that has devastating effects for the charismatic position. And I'll show you why briefly. Now, this is what's been coined the cascade argument for cessationism. And this is a bit simplified, but it goes like this. If there are no more apostles today, and there aren't, then neither are there any more prophets today. Well, how can we say that? Because the prophets and the apostles operated with the same authority and they were held to the same standard. And so if there are no more apostles today, there cannot be any more prophets today because they operated under the same authority. They were held to the same standard. So if there are no more prophets today, neither are there any more tongue speakers today. Well, how can you make that leap? Because the genuine gift of tongues rose to the same authoritative level as that of the prophets and that of the apostles. Remember what we saw here demonstrated a couple of minutes ago with Charles and Bob, that God gave them messages to communicate to us. This wasn't something that was coming off the top of their heads. This wasn't a product of their imaginations. This was a message that God gave to them, and then they gave it to us in a different language. So that's God speaking, and so that rises to the same authoritative level as that of the prophets and that of the apostles. So if there are no more apostles today, there are no more prophets today. If there are no more prophets today, neither are there any more tongue speakers today. If there are no more tongue speakers today, then neither are there any more miracle workers today, because the gift of miracles was also revelatory in nature, revealed new information. And so this is a cascade argument for cessationism, and I do not know where along this chain you would break it. If there are no more apostles today, dear friends, basically, you cannot have apostolic gifts today. And I have a couple of questions for charismatics. Charismatics would say, for example, with the gift of tongues, they'll say, well, and some charismatics will say, well, I don't use it in church, but I use it in my own private prayer closet, my own private time of worship. You may have heard someone say something like that. You know, I just between me and the Lord, just talk to Him. It's just between me and Him. Well, here's a question I have for people who believe that, and I know many of them are sincere, but we can't base our theology off of our experiences. Here's a question I have for them. For what purpose are spiritual gifts given? Generally speaking, what are they for? What do? They edify whom? The church. They build up the church. They are not for our own private use. If you have the gift of teaching, that's your spiritual gift. Do you go into your private prayer closet and teach yourself? If you have the gift of mercy, do you go into your private prayer closet and show yourself mercy? No. I mean, we laugh at that, right? So why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? Doesn't make sense. Here's another question I have for the charismatics. If all of the spiritual gifts, including the apostolic gifts, are still in operation today, then where is the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? If you have the gift of teaching, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church, right? If you have the gift of mercy, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church. If you have the gift of ministration, exhortation, or hospitality, the gift of giving, you're to be using these gifts regularly in the church. Where's the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? Where's a person who can go up to someone who is sick and at will, with 100% confidence, heal that person? I mean, lay hands on that person and heal them instantly, verifiably. And I'm not talking about some psychosomatic healing. I'm not talking about going and laying your hands on somebody's shoulder and then after a while they feel they're like, oh, yeah, I think that bursitis is just a little bit better today. No, I'm talking about a real healing. I'm talking about an amputee growing a new limb instantly. I'm talking about someone who's been blind from birth seeing with 20/20 vision instantly. Where's that guy? If the Holy Spirit of God distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as He wills, and we know He does from 1 Corinthians 12, then why is it that you can go into any Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church anywhere in the world, and you know what? I've been in 26 different countries preaching, and it doesn't matter where I am. You know what you're going to find? In every church, you're going to find people with a gift of teaching, a gift of mercy, the gift of exhortation, gift of ministration. Brother Charles, you have these gifts in your body, don't you? Where's the person with the gift of healing? You show me one person anywhere on the planet who has that gift, I will eat my crutch. That person doesn't exist. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, oh, Justin said that God doesn't heal people today. That's not at all what I'm saying. God not only can, but does physically heal people today, but only when it is His sovereign will to do so. But that's not the same thing as someone having the gift of healing. Does that make sense? I'm talking about two totally different things, apples and oranges. When God heals someone today, He does it because it's His will to do it, and He just does it. But that's not the same thing as someone possessing that gift. Okay. All right. Well, now let us talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. According to all of the spiritual warfare experts today, if you want to be doing spiritual warfare, then you've got to rebuke Satan and you've got to bind Satan. Actually, it's probably a pretty good idea if you bind him first and then rebuke him, because you wouldn't want to rebuke an unbound Satan. So bind him first, then you can rebuke him. You know, have you ever wondered all these people going around binding Satan? Somebody sure keeps letting him back out. You know, who's that person? Maybe you ought to go to find the fellow who's letting him back out and bind him. Then go try to bind Satan. Watch this from Creflo Dollar.
I don't know all the stuff that's going on in your life, but I know of God who has given us the power, and if we will release our authority in faith, we can see things change today. It don't take another 2 or 3 months. It takes you getting mad at the devil, mad at the circumstance, mad at the sickness, mad at the lack, and say, I will not take this no more. You don't say, no, dear Mr. Devil. You go and you say, devil, in the name of Jesus, I done put up with you the last 10 years. Now, my Bible tells me that life is not supposed to be like that. And according to this scripture, and according to that scripture, and over here in this book, and over here in that book, this is how my life is supposed to be. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, I take my authority that I already have, and I command this to be in my life. And I rebuke you, I bind you, I arrest you, I lock you up, I put you in chains. You get out of my life.
If it were only that easy, right? There's an interesting passage in the book of Jude, next to the last book in the New Testament. And if you have your Bibles, you can certainly look at it. I'm just going to read this quickly for time's sake. But in Jude, beginning in verse 8, Jude says something really interesting and really insightful here dealing with this issue. Jude says, and keep in mind he's talking about false teachers. That's the context here. He says, yet in the same way, these men, false teachers, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. What is Satan? An angel, right? Revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against the devil a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Interesting, curious passage there that Michael the archangel and Satan had a dispute over the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what that looked like. But did you notice how it said that Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce a reviling accusation against Satan? Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Think about that. Dear friends, if Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke Satan, it's probably a pretty good idea you and I not try to do it. Okay. One of the signs of a false teacher is someone who goes around rebuking, trying to bind Satan. That's not something you and I can do. We don't have that ability. Okay? And there should never be an occasion in which you address Satan. Don't talk to Satan. Did you see the movie War Room? Came out a couple years ago, War Room with Priscilla Shire and Beth Moore. I went to see it, not for edification, just for research, but I went to see it. And there's a scene in there in which the character Priscilla Shire, I don't remember her character's name in the movie, but anyway, Priscilla Shire, you know, she had just had enough. She was fed up with all the turmoil in her family life and what was going on between her and her husband, and she just had enough of it, and she starts addressing Satan, talking to Satan and rebuking Satan. She storms out of her house. Satan, you are not welcome in this home anymore. I rebuke you, and you are, you know, be gone. That's what false teachers do. According to Jude, there should never be an occasion in which you talk to Satan, ever, ever. We don't have the ability to bind Satan. And if I remember my Bible correctly, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't sound very bound to me, does it to you? You know, one day Satan will be bound, but he's not bound right now. Far from it. He prowls about. One day he will be bound, but you know what? None of us is going to do it. Christ will do it. So don't be rebuking, binding Satan or his demons. But you know what? We have something even better than that. We have access to the one who actually can do that through prayer. So, and the book, Truth or Territory, that I have, it's the last copy I have here, but Truth or Territory fleshes all of this out much more in depth. Really, really good book. Heaven tourism. Our next subject, heaven tourism. Lots of people today claim they've been to heaven and they want to tell you all about their trip to heaven. A few of the more popular heavenly tourists out there today. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven on a cable car. Could you not? Roberts Liardin went to heaven. He went to heaven three times before he was even 12 years old. So he was quite the frequent flyer to heaven. A lot of frequent flyer miles racked up by Roberts Liardin. Roberts Liardin informs us that in heaven there is a warehouse that is full of body parts. And if we just knew that, then if whenever you get sick, if you get a quiver in your liver or something like that, you can just tell God about it, and God will go to the warehouse and look up, find your new liver up on the shelf and take it off the shelf and download it to you somehow. Don Piper, well, Don Piper's been to heaven. Don Piper's not Word of Faith or NAR. Don Piper's Baptist. He wrote a book entitled 90 Minutes in Heaven. He had a car crash in Southeast Texas in 1988, and he says upon impact, when his car crashed, he said he died and he spent 90 minutes in heaven. Colton Burpo undoubtedly is the most popular of the heavenly tourists in recent years. Colton Burpo had a medical procedure when he was not even quite 4 years old, and actually it wasn't even all that serious, because I've talked with the head nurse who was actually there when Colton Burpo was a patient. They kind of embellished the seriousness of it. But Colton Burpo says that he went to heaven, and he and his father, who is a pastor, sadly, wrote a book entitled Heaven is for Real. I take offense at the title of that book, Heaven is for Real. I don't need a four-year-old kid to tell me heaven is for real. The Bible already tells me that, so thanks anyway, but got it. Bill Weiss didn't go to heaven. He says he went to hell. He says Jesus took him to hell, and he spent 23 minutes in hell. Very harrowing description of hell. But one of the main problems I have with Bill Weiss's account is he said that Jesus took him to hell after he became a Christian. Why would Jesus take someone to the very place from which he died to save them? Mary Baxter, well, she's been to both places. She's been to heaven and to hell. And Mary Baxter says that the belly of hell is 3 miles around in circumference, 17 miles high. She says that she spent 30 days in hell, 10 days in heaven, so she kind of got the shorter end of that stick. She says there's a 40-foot-long piano in heaven, big piano. She says there's a 30-foot-long trumpet. She said that she saw a 70-foot-tall angel brandishing a 6-foot-long sword. Now, a 6-foot-long sword, that's a big sword. Until you remember that it was being held by an angel that was 70 feet tall. And so if you work the ratios on this, that would be like me standing up here with a 6-inch buck knife. You know, so not really all that impressive. So maybe math was not her strongest subject in school. Todd Bentley undoubtedly is the most deranged of the heavenly tourists. Todd Bentley says that he went to heaven. Todd Bentley is a man who actually claims, and I have video of this, for time's sake I'm not going to show it, he actually claims that God told him to kick an elderly woman in the face with his biker boot. I'm not kidding. I confronted Todd Bentley in public a few years ago. I honestly believe, I truly, truly believe that Todd Bentley is demon-possessed. I truly believe that he is demon-possessed. He is one of the darkest individuals I have ever had the displeasure of coming across. Todd Bentley says he went to heaven. Todd Bentley was endorsed 10 years ago, 2008, the Lakeland Revival. You may have heard of that. Todd Bentley was endorsed, heartily endorsed, by Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson, pastor of Bethel Church. The entire time the supposed revival was going on, that Bill Johnson endorsed Todd Bentley, proclaimed him to be an apostle, no less. The entire time this was going on, Todd Bentley was an alcoholic. He was a raging drunk, and he was having an affair with a female member of his staff. And he proceeded to leave his wife, even after it was came out in the open, it was exposed. Rather than repent and go back to his wife, he left his wife, his handicapped wife, by the way. Probably didn't look real good for a faith healer to be married to a handicapped woman. So he left her, left his children, and married this woman with whom he was having an affair. Proved himself to be the false teacher that he is, and also by extension showed Bill Johnson and all these others who prophesied over him to also be false teachers. There's a lot of problems with these accounts. There are inter-contradictions. In other words, what one heavenly tourist reports about heaven contradicts what another heavenly tourist reports about heaven. And so obviously they cannot both be true. They're mutually contradictory. There are also intra-contradictions. Not only do they contradict one another, oftentimes they even contradict themselves. They can't get their own story straight. There are biblical problems, there are theological problems, and then we will say something about their motives. Now, briefly, just a few examples of the inter-contradictions, how they disagree with one another. Don Piper tells us that people in heaven do not have wings. People in heaven don't have wings. Colton Burpo, however, says that people in heaven do have wings. Well, somebody's not telling the truth. Don Piper says people in heaven have no age. They are ageless. However, Colton Burpo says that people in heaven appear to be in their late 20s. Jesse Duplantis says that there are disembodied little baby spirits flying around the throne room of God. Mary Baxter says that babies grow up in heaven, even attend classes in heaven. Jesse Duplantis had a conversation with Jesus while he was in heaven, and Jesus said to Jesse, of that verse, I will wipe away every tear. Jesus told Jesse, he said, Jesse, those are tears in my eyes that I will wipe away. But Mary Baxter had the exact same conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, those are the tears of the people that he will wipe away. So maybe Jesus is confused. There are intra-contradictions. They can't even keep their own story straight. Watch this from Colton Burpo as he's being interviewed on Fox News, April the 8th, 2014. Megyn Kelly asked Colton Burpo if he remembers his trip to heaven. Watch what he says.
Colton, you're 14 now. Do you still have a conscious memory of this experience?
Well, of my hospital stay and all the events leading up to it, that's a little foggy, but my experience in heaven is very vivid.
So he doesn't remember much about being in the hospital. That's understandable. He wasn't even 4 years old. But he says that his memory of heaven is still very vivid. Watch this video as he's asked the exact same question 3 weeks later on TBN.
Do you remember those first visions that you saw of heaven?
Well, I will have to say, my thoughts of heaven aren't as crisp as they used to be. It's been 10, 11 years since it's happened. So there's been a lot of time in between that. I mean, it's hard to remember what you did when you were four.
Yeah.
So,
So on April the 8th, Colton Burpo says that his recollection of heaven is still, quote, very vivid, but just 3 weeks later, it appears as though his memory did a nosedive, and his memories of heaven just aren't as crisp as they used to be. We're just talking about a difference of 3 weeks. Forgive me if I don't believe him. It's just 3 weeks. He's even wearing the same shirt. He's a liar. He's a liar. Don Piper is also a liar. Don Piper can't keep his story straight either, because he says this. On page 33 of his book, he writes this, quote, I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. Don Piper says that he saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. He saw his old high school buddy who died at an early age. He saw his great-grandmother Hattie. He saw his grandfather, whom he describes as still having his, quote, big banana nose. And so he saw a lot of people that he knew in heaven. But there's one person he's very clear about he did not see. He said he did not see God. Not only did he not see God, did not even see a luminous glow that would have indicated where he was. This book came out in the year 2004. It seems as though his story has changed just a little bit, because watch this video clip from Don Piper 7 years later, 2011.
Drinking that in and absorbing how great the mansions were, and then I began to look up through the gate and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this, well, it's the river of life, and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will, and at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen, and I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is his city.
Now wait a minute. On page 33 of his book, he said he did not see God, did not even see a luminous glow that would have indicated where he was. But now he says he did see God way down there up on top of the hill. He said it was the brightest light I'd ever seen, and I knew who that was. It was the Lord high and lifted up. Which is it? The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God? That's a pretty big deal. He's a liar. He's a liar. You know what I think has happened? I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. And he has gone on so many interviews, radio, television interviews, going all across the country, mostly to Baptist churches, talking about his trip to heaven, and he's just forgotten what's in his own book. And it's, years have gone on. His story's become more and more embellished. Can't keep his own story straight. He's a liar. It's a liar. Another problem with all of these accounts is that they all add to Scripture. All of them add to Scripture. If these people are really going to heaven and they're coming back and giving us accurate information of what heaven is really like, then theoretically, all this new information that we're getting about heaven, theoretically, we should add to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. But let me give you an example. Colton Burpo, in his book, informs us that people in heaven have wings. People in heaven have wings. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about people in heaven having wings. Colton Burpo also informs us that the angel Gabriel sits at the Father's left hand. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about Gabriel sitting at the Father's left hand. Colton Burpo also informs us that Jesus is riding around heaven on a multicolored horse. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus riding around on a multicolored horse. Colton Burpo also informs us that the Holy Spirit is blue. The Holy Spirit is blue. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit being blue. What is the Holy Spirit? A Smurf? So we've got all this new information about heaven that is not recorded in Scripture. Now, If all of this is true, if people in heaven really have wings, if Jesus is really galloping around in heaven on a multicolored horse, if the Holy Spirit really is blue, then if that's how heaven is, then we should add that information to this book. It should be, theoretically, it should be just as authoritative as anything about heaven in this book. So we should add it to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. There are warnings against adding to Scripture. Old and New Testament, take your pick. Oh, yeah, but that warning in Revelation, that's just talking about the book of Revelation, not the rest of the Bible. No, because we believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All of God's Word is fully inspired from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Start to finish, it's all equally inspired. You add to one of the books, you add to them all. There are three men. Let me show you this first. Let me show you this. I'll show you another video, Colton Brookwell. If you listen to them carefully, they even diminish the Trinity. Watch this from Colton Burpo.
Say that you met Jesus Christ and God. Can you describe God and Jesus Christ?
Well, Jesus is more like the humanoid version. He's the one you can relate to because he loves you so much and he's actually your size. So you can actually like walk with him and talk with him.
And you talk to him?
Yes.
And he talked to you?
Mm-hmm.
And what did he say?
Now, I can't remember what all we talked about, because a lot of it he even taught me, but God has not allowed me to remember what Jesus has taught me.
God has not allowed Colton to remember what Jesus taught him. Does that make any sense? Think about what he's claiming here. The picture he paints for us is almost like this. It's almost like God is saying to Colton, hey, Colton, remember about 10 years ago when you were up here in heaven, remember that? When you and Jesus were walking around, y'all were walking and he was telling you a bunch of stuff, teaching you a bunch of things, remember that? Well, you know, Colton, sometimes Jesus just gets a little carried away, you know, and sometimes he talks out of turn and, you know, he told you some things, Colton, that he really had no business telling you, so I'm going to have to zap your memory now, Colton, so look into the flashy thingy. And people eat this stuff up. Lifeway sold these books. And they continued to sell them until finally things came to critical mass. Finally, Alex Malarkey, a young man who was in a car accident when he was 7 years old. His father was driving. He was in a car accident. His father was unhurt, at least not seriously hurt. Alex Malarkey was very seriously hurt. He's quadriplegic. Alex Malarkey claimed initially that he went to heaven. And his father joined up with their pastor of Charismatic Church, go figure. And they wrote this book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. The Boy Went to Heaven. The Boy Went to Heaven. And but something funny happened to Alex several years later. Alex got saved. God saved him. And you know what Alex did? He did exactly what you would expect a believer to do. He told the truth. He said, I didn't go to heaven. The book's not true. There's another wrinkle to this story. His mother, Beth Malarkey, contacted me. They were trying to get the truth out. Nobody would listen to them. They talked to the book's publisher, Tyndale. They didn't want to hear it. They contacted Lifeway, selling the books. They didn't want to hear it. She contacted me. She contacted Phil Johnson at Grace to You. Told us her story, Alex's story. She said, this never happened. Nobody's listening to us. Long story short, her husband, Kevin, is a wretch of a man. He was taking all the money coming in from the book, keeping it for himself. He's a horrible individual. And so I started emailing Lifeway. I used to be on the board of Lifeway. I started emailing Lifeway. I've got Tom Rainer's email address. And I was asking him about, why do you sell these books? Why do you sell the Heaven Tourism? I sent him an article that I wrote just on the theology of them. And I kept asking him, do you believe that they went to heaven? Do you believe these people went to heaven? And right as I was sending him this stuff, then that's when Beth Malarkey contacted me. So I sent Tom Rainer another email. And I said, Tom, if you don't believe me, here's Beth Malarkey's contact information. Here's her email address. Here's her phone number. Ask her. The story's not true. If you don't believe me, fine. Talk to Beth Malarkey. Alex is saying he didn't go to heaven. This was in May of 2014. I got it all documented. May of 2014. It was January the next year of 2015 when the story finally broke. Leave it to the secular media. The story broke. Made huge news. For 2 days, it was the biggest story anywhere. Lifeway comes out with a statement. They said, upon learning about Alex Malarkey's recantation, we have decided to pull his books from the shelves. Upon learning? That's a lie. That's a lie, and I can prove it. You think Tom Rainer and Lifeway doesn't know? Oh, they know. They knew these people didn't go to heaven. They knew it. And then they come out and say, oh, they were surprised by it. The only conclusion to which you can come is that money is more important than the spiritual well-being of their customers, more important than the glory of God. I'm not on the board anymore. Something interesting about these books. You can read both of these books, 90 Minutes in Heaven, Heaven is for Real, from cover to cover, and I have. You can go see the movies that were made off of each of these books. Watch them from start to finish, and I have. You know what you'll hear? Oh, you'll hear all about Grandfather's Big Banana Nose. You'll hear all about Grandmother Hattie's teeth. You'll hear about how Colton Burpo says that Jesus helped him with his homework in heaven. Not real sure heaven would be heaven if you had to do homework in it, but apparently you do. You'll hear about all this stuff. You know what you won't hear? You know what you won't read? The gospel. The gospel. So let me get this straight. You've been granted the magnanimous privilege of going to heaven. And you've seen God. Or maybe you haven't seen God. I mean, who could remember such details? But you've been granted the magnanimous privilege of going to heaven. And you don't bother to tell anybody how to get there? If these people really had been to heaven, if they really had, and they had been anywhere near the presence of God, been in heaven, they would be so consumed with the holiness of God, with the urgency of the gospel, they would be doing nothing but preaching the gospel. They wouldn't be wasting their time telling you what the grandfather's nose looked like. These people hadn't been to heaven. They're liars. They're liars. There were three men in the New Testament who were allowed a glimpse or taken to heaven in some capacity. Three had a vision of heaven or went to heaven. Just three. Stephen, right before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he had a vision. Heaven, saw heavens open, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Very tender scene, Jesus standing ready to receive him. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, by far the most detailed account we have of heaven in the New Jerusalem. But John was writing inspired, authoritative scripture, so that's on a level all of its own. And then the only other one in the New Testament was whom? Who was it? Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. The Apostle Paul was speaking of himself. And you may be wondering, well, if he was talking about himself, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he use the first person like we would normally do? The reason Paul referred to himself in the third person is because that is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. He would not even refer to himself in the first person, to use the third person. I know a man. And even with that level of humility, God still gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further, to keep him from exalting himself. And notice, too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and heard while he was in heaven? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. We have no idea what he heard. Why? He said he heard words that are inexpressible, that man is not permitted to speak. Dear friends, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote roughly a third to a half of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell you what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. So anytime you hear someone saying, oh, I've been to heaven, I want to tell you all about it. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. They are either seriously deceived, demonic deception, or they are just flat out liars. Flat out liars. It's hard to ignore the obvious. Why do they do this? Well, there's a lot of money to be made in going to heaven. 90 Minutes in Heaven, I actually need to update these numbers. 90 Minutes in Heaven now has sold over 10 million copies. Heaven is for Real has sold close to 20 million copies, and that's from almost a year ago. And that's just in English. They've been translated in many different languages. Let's just say they get a dollar off each book. Let's say they get 50 cents off of each book. A lot of money to be made in going to heaven. This is Jesse Duplantis's parsonage. I took this picture. That's my mirror right there in the corner. Not 3,500, 35,000 square feet. It is the largest private residence in the state of Louisiana, owned by a Word of Faith preacher. A lot of money to be made in going to heaven. Okay. Our final topic tonight. Hearing from heaven. How do you know when God is talking to you? A lot of people running around today saying, well, God spoke to me and he told me to tell you that you need to do such and such. Pastor, God spoke to me and he told me to tell you that our church needs to go this direction. A lot of people speaking about how God speaks to them. And you hear people say this all the time. Well, God told me this. God spoke to me. God said this. God said that. Have you ever heard this from people and you hear it in even Bible studies and whatnot, and you hear this all the time. God seems to be talking to all these people. Has it ever made you wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, I don't hear God talk to me like that. Are these people more spiritual than I am? Have they got a closer walk with God than I do? Is there something wrong with me? Am I not even saved? A lot of people claiming that God speaks to them. Let's define a couple of terms here to get us started on this. Revelation. Revelation refers to God revealing new information that has, up to that particular point, been previously hidden. Revelation is not happening today. Illumination is. Illumination refers to the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to understand and to appropriate, to obey the truths of Scripture. We've all had experiences, occasions when we're reading God's Word, and it's a passage that you've read maybe 100 times before, but all of a sudden, right, you just see something that you've never seen before, and you're like, oh, the proverbial light bulb goes off, right above our heads. And it's like, oh, that's illumination. That's the Holy Spirit illumining the meaning of what's already written. Illumination should be happening in the lives of believers. Revelation is not. God is not revealing anything new. Okay? So when you hear someone say, oh, I got revelation on this. Well, no, they didn't. They may not understand the terms. You may have gotten illumination, but you didn't get revelation. Okay? So let's keep those two terms in mind. So, revelation. All these people claiming that God speaks to them. It's apparently a very important concept. Henry Blackaby says this in his workbook, Experiencing God. He says, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. So if you have trouble hearing the voice of God, then you're in trouble at the heart of your Christian experience. So it must be pretty important. Hearing the voice of God must be very important. Because if you can't, you can't really even obey God. Now, this is from Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels writes in his book, The Power of a Whisper. The Power of a Whisper is how to hear the voice of God. He says that God speaks in whispers. This is what he says on one of the page 107, I think. He says, one day a few summers ago, I decided to spend an afternoon alone with God. I hopped on a boat, headed out on the lake, and prepared to hear meaningful words from heaven. I sat there for an hour and heard nothing. I sat there for a second hour and heard precisely nothing. Partway through hour number three, I thought, I love being on the water, but what's with the silence, God? I was going through a tough time at Willow Creek and desperately needed a little encouragement from above. Just as I was ready to haul up the anchor and motor back toward the harbor, I saw a Bud Light beer can float by. I stood there staring at the can, wondering, is this a message from God? If so, what could it mean? Am I supposed to drink Bud Light? Am I supposed to tell my congregation not to drink Bud Light? Is there a message inside the can? This is a pastor. And he thinks God is sending him messages through Bud Light beer cans? Unbelievable. And how are we supposed to make sense of this? You know, we've been fed this notion that every time something just maybe a little bit unusual, a little out from the ordinary happens, that's somehow God trying to get some kind of message to us. This is ridiculous. God isn't speaking through Bud Light beer cans. Show you another example of something very dangerous. By the way, Bill Hybels, you may have heard just a few weeks ago, Bill Hybels was no longer pastor. Google it. Somebody that claims to be able to hear God's voice so well. God apparently didn't speak loudly enough to tell him to be faithful to his wife. Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. Uh-oh. Here goes another sacred cow. Jesus Calling is the hottest selling devotional book on the market. It is light years ahead of everything else out there on the market. Light years ahead of everything else. 365 devotions in this book. This is no ordinary devotional book. And I'll show you why. I've taken what I'm about to show you are direct copy pasted segments out from the introduction to Jesus Calling. No editorial. This is copy paste, okay? Right out of her own book. She says, during the same year in 92, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners. These women practice waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the messages they receive from him. God Calling is a book that was written back in the 1930s. I have a copy of it. And it was written by two anonymous female mystics. We don't even know who they were. But these ladies practice waiting in the presence of God. And it's like the more they practice, they finally tuned in to just the right frequency. And when they hit just the right frequency, God started calling them and they started writing down what he said. This was the inspiration for Jesus calling for Sarah Young. So I take issue with people who say the Bible's not enough. She says, I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. Houston, we have a problem. Just like the ladies who wrote God Calling, Sarah Young tuned in to just the right frequency. And when she hit just the right frequency, Jesus started calling her and she wrote down what he was saying. If that is what is happening, if Jesus is really speaking to Sarah Young, and you read these devotionals, they're all written in the first person for Jesus. I, Jesus, will do such and such. I am this. I am that. If that's really what's happening, you know what she's doing? She's writing scripture. That's what she's doing. If Jesus is speaking to her and she's writing down what he said, she's writing scripture. And dear friends, I would submit to you that the exact same principle is true when people say, God spoke to me. God spoke to me and he said, quote, da-da-da-da-da. Really? Well, if he did, then you know what we need to do? We need to add that to this book. Because whatever God says should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever he says should be just as authoritative as John 3:16 or any other verse in this Bible. So whatever God is saying to people, all these people saying, God spoke to me, told me this, told me that. Did he really? Okay, well, then we need to add it to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when he speaks to us today outside of the Bible, he still means it, but he doesn't mean it quite as much as he meant it here. How does that work? If God is speaking, God is speaking, and it's authoritative. But we are being taught today that prayer is a two-way street. If you were to go back before Henry Blackaby wrote Experiencing God, the vast majority of non-charismatic churches would have understood that God speaks to us in the Bible, we speak to him in prayer. Most people would have understood that. Today, hardly anybody understands it. Today we're being told that prayer is a two-way street. That we talk to God and then God will talk back to us in prayer. Charles Stanley teaches this. Most Southern Baptist preachers teach this. And so this is what happens. And I'm not mocking here because I'm pointing the finger at myself because I used to do this. We hear that prayer is a two-way street and you've got something going on in your life. You've got some decision to make. You've got some crisis. You've got something going on and you're not sure what to do. And so here's what people do. They're very sincere. I'm not mocking. Very sincere. I used to do it too. They're very sincere. You know, you put the kids to bed. You turn the TV off. You go to your bedroom or to your kitchen table or wherever you do your praying or whatever and you sit down. And you go to the Lord and you talk to the Lord and you say, Lord, this is what's going on. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to go. I need to hear from you. I need to speak to me. And you get real quiet and you listen real hard. And then inevitably what happens? A thought, right? Just kind of flashes through our mind. And we think, oh, was that you, Lord? Or was that me? Was that God? Was that the pizza I ate tonight? I mean, how do you know? Used to drive me crazy. How do you know when it's God speaking to you? Dear friends, you won't find anything like that modeled in Scripture. Nowhere. When God spoke, people knew exactly what it was that he was saying. Exactly. There was no ambiguity. Was that you, Lord? Even in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit spoke, he's very clear. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very specific. You won't find any of this, you know, ephemeral voices in your head or anything like that. Nowhere. Nowhere will you find that model in Scripture. When God spoke, He spoke very clearly. Let's go to the text. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The writer of Hebrews says that in the old times, in the Old Testament, God spoke in a lot of different ways indeed. God spoke to Moses up on the mountain through a storm and thunder. God spoke to Elijah through a still small voice, which, by the way, was not some inner impression. It was still an audible voice. In Numbers chapter 22, God even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, something has changed. God has not changed, but His revelation has progressed, culminating in the person of Christ. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, He has said in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I don't want you to leave tonight and think, oh, well, Justin told us that God doesn't speak to us today. No, God does speak to us today, right here. This is how God speaks to us. Well, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know where to go to college? How do I know what job to take? How do I know which car to buy? You know, how do I know who to marry? If God doesn't speak to us outside of the Bible, how do I know His will for my life? Can I save you a lot of time and a lot of heartache? Do you want to know how to know God's will for your life? Here's how you know God's will for your life. Read, study, and obey His Word. Read, study, and obey His Word. If you're not doing that, then nothing else matters anyway. Read, study, and obey His Word. And if you've got some big decision to make and you're not exactly sure what to do, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Ask God to grant you wisdom. Now, if you're not reading, studying, and obeying God's Word, don't bother praying to God, asking Him to give you wisdom. He's not going to do it. He's not. Wisdom comes through the Word of God. But if you are reading and studying and obeying God's Word, pray for wisdom. Seek some godly counsel. Proverbs says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counsel. Men, go to some godly men that you know. I have some men in my life that I will do that with. From time to time, something will come up in my ministry, and I'm not sure how to handle this. And so I'll go to some godly men that I know and I trust, and I'll say, hey, guys, this is what's going on. This is what I'm faced with. What do you think? Wisdom in doing that. Seek godly counsel. Ladies, go to your husbands first. If you don't have a godly husband, ladies, then go to some godly ladies you know. Go to some godly men, the elders in your church. You know, seek some godly counsel. Pray for wisdom. Seek godly counsel. And then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He might direct your paths. He'll direct your paths if He's got nothing better to do. He will direct your paths. How does He do that? I don't have the foggiest idea. I just know He does. Dear friends, He spoke the universe into existence. I think He can direct our paths. So just read, study God's Word, pray for wisdom, seek godly counsel, look at the opportunities that you have before you, make a wise decision, and just do it. Do it. You don't have to worry, oh, well, if I choose this, but I really should have chosen this, and everything's just going to fall apart. No, relax. Relax. He spoke the universe into existence. He can direct our paths. The takeaway tonight is this. Dear friends, if you want to hear God speak to you, there is one way, I guarantee you, you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. 100% guaranteed you will hear him speak. God's word is sufficient. His word is sufficient.